What's the most important thing in all the world tonight is knowing that our sins are under the blood of Jesus and covered and hidden away, cast behind His back, never to be remembered against us. Tonight I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to stand when you find verse 12 in reverence to God's Word. I just want to read down through verse 21, the rest of this chapter. And we're going to just cover some things here briefly tonight in this lesson in chapter 3. While you're turning in chapter 3, if you recall in the last lesson, verses 1 through 11, we were looking at what things matter the most, the things that matters the most. To Paul, he counted the things that were a loss as well as the things that were a gain. And he found that his gains were greater than his losses. And so chapter 3 is talking about having a spiritual mind. The book of Philippians is about joy. And joy comes with understanding the importance of a single-minded person. It comes with understanding being submissive-minded. And it also comes with understanding how to develop a spiritual mind. And a spiritual mind is important to the Christian life. Now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 21, it says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything, or if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto ye have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for ensample. Many walk not, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word tonight. You can be seated. I want to speak to you just briefly tonight on this thought: winning the race, living in the future. Winning the race, living in the future. Now in Philippians chapter 3, we have met Paul in the first 11 verses where he uses the phrase, "I count all things but loss." And when you think about the word count, it is an accountant's term. And what Paul would discover when he met the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would discover completely new values that he would find in Christ. The things that had been the most to him in the past would no longer mean as much to him as the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin. And so he said, "I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus." But in the text that I read to you tonight, we're going to meet Paul the athlete, who found a new vigor as he pressed towards the finish line of the Christian race. You and I have entered into this race, the Christian race. And we are steadfastly and determined to make heaven the eternal home that we're striving to achieve. And so we must be like Paul. We must find a new vigor at times to be determined that we're going to finish this Christian race. Paul is looking at things. And if you remember in chapter 1, circumstances was a thief that robs joy. But Paul didn't let his circumstances rob his joy because his mind was to serve Christ. And if he dies, he'll gain Christ. And therefore, circumstances could not dictate his joy. In chapter 2, Paul understood that it's people sometimes that we let frustrate us, that robs us of our joy. But when you think about being submissive-minded, then we take on the example of Christ, who did not feel God had robbed him of his equality, but let Jesus, be found in the form of a servant. He did not lose his equality with God. He was still God-man. But he humbled himself and became a man, a God-man, without sin, and he did that for others. And so we find that Christ is the example, that we're not to look upon the things of ourselves, but we're to look upon the things of others and esteem others better than ourselves. So in chapter 1, it's Jesus first. And in chapter 2, it's others next. And then joy comes by understanding that we don't let the things of the world rob us of our victory. It's not wrong to have things, as we pointed out last week. God knows there are certain things that we have need of. But if we're not careful and we make our life consist in the abundance of things we possess, then we get focused in the wrong area. And Paul is looking at things here on earth, not from the earthly perspective, but rather he's looking at it from God's point of view. And that's really what the spiritual mind is about. It's being able to look at the things that you're dealing with on earth from heaven's point of view, and thereby you'll not lose your joy. Paul is not upset about the things that's behind him, nor the things that's around him, nor even the things that's before him. And I want you to think about that tonight. All of us have a past. And there are things in our past that we know, if we dwelt on them, they would be upsetting to us. But we must forget the past and not dwell or live in the past. And then we could look around us tonight and things that we see around us, we can let that upset us. And things that are going on around us tonight are concerning, certainly. But that should never change our focus on heaven being our eternal destiny. And so, when we look at those things that are around us on the earth, we need to look at it from the point of view that heaven has on it. And this will help us to keep our joy. And even as we look toward the future, we don't know what the future holds in store. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. The Bible tells me to take no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil that I'll face. But I'm glad I know who holds tomorrow. And I'm glad that He can control everything that is happening in tomorrow. All of us want to be winning Christians. And so Paul is going to show us five essentials that we need to remember tonight in winning the race to receive the promised reward. If you mark your Bibles or you write notes, write this down. The first essential that Paul shows us tonight is dissatisfaction. We need never to get so satisfied with what we are in the place we are that we think that we have achieved it or that we have attained it. I want you to look at verse 12 and the words, what he says there. He said, not as though I had already attained or was already perfect. That he speaks of there in verse 12. He hasn't come to sinless perfection yet. Paul understands that. But what is the dissatisfaction? He's not dissatisfied with Jesus Christ. Look at what he said in verse number 10. I want to know Him, Paul said. And I want to know the power of His resurrection. And even know the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. He wasn't dissatisfied with Christ. And tonight, if you think about your own Christian life, Jesus Christ has never caused you to ever be dissatisfied. He always satisfies the soul that He saves. But we need not to think that where we have attained unto at present moment, that we have achieved perfection. In fact, we know better than that. So our dissatisfaction is this tonight. We should be dissatisfied with where we currently are in our Christian experience and determined that we're going to get better and walk closer to God and be stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must always evaluate ourselves and we must strive to do better. But listen to me, there are two extremes that you need to be careful of. Be careful that you don't make yourself worse than you really are. And be careful that you don't think you're better than you really are. The Bible says that if any man thinks himself to be anything, he has deceived himself. Be careful that we don't think more highly, in other words, of ourselves than we should. But at the same time, don't think that you're as bad as you might think you are. Because here's what God does not want you doing. He does not want you evaluating your life based upon someone else. But He wants you to evaluate where you started with Christ, where you have attained at present in your walk with Christ, and realize that in the present you have not yet achieved perfection. And look, if you will, what He said in verse 12. Christ has apprehended you. When you got saved, He was the one that apprehended you. He came to you. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. And He apprehended us. And so Paul says the reason that he's dissatisfied is because he said, I'm going to follow after that I may apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. Christ apprehended me so that He could save me and bring me to heaven. And I've come this far since my conversion experience, but I'm not stopping here. I'm not perfect. I'm going on. And I'm pressing on. We need to be careful that we're not like the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation that had a name that they lived, but was actually dead. That's a reputation without reality. Nor do we need to be like the Laodicean church. They said, we're rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. And the Bible says that God said they were wretched and they were miserable and they were blind and they were naked. And then we need to be careful that we're not like Samson, who teased around and flirted with the power that he actually had in God until he finally disclosed it all to Delilah. And she took his locks away, and Samson awoke and shook himself as he had done at other times, but was not aware that the power of God had already departed from his life. Don't get so dissatisfied or discouraged that you don't keep pressing forward in your relationship with Christ. But be dissatisfied that you have not yet attained or apprehended that for which Christ has apprehended you. And then here's the second essential. The first one is dissatisfaction, but the second one is devotion. Verse 13. The words, this one thing I do. How many things are you devoted to? How many things are you involved with? One thing in Scripture is an important phrase. I read this week about Dwight Moody, one of the great preachers of yesteryears. And I learned about Moody that before the Chicago Fire of 1871, Moody was involved in a Sunday school program of promoting Sunday schools all across the country. And then he also worked with the YMCA. And he was also involved with evangelism and many other things that he was doing throughout the city. In other words, he was spreading himself thin. And sometimes this happens in churches. People, there's not enough people that's willing to do the service of the kingdom of God. And there's one or two or a few that will take the responsibility of doing everything. And that can burn them out. And that's something that we need to be careful about. And after the Chicago fire, here's what Moody comes to the conclusion of. He saw the sinners without a shepherd, and he determined that he'll do one thing and one thing only, and that is he will evangelize. And hundreds of thousands of people received the gospel, and many were saved as a result of the devotion of Moody. If you look at Mark's gospel, Jesus told the rich young ruler to come to him. When he said, good master, what must I do to attain eternal life? Jesus said to him, one thing thou lackest. You know what it was? Sell all that you have and give it to me and take up the cross and follow me. He didn't have a lot wrong in his life. He just lacked one thing. And then in the book of Luke chapter 10, you remember Jesus had come down to the house of Mary and Martha, and Martha was serving the Lord that day. But Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and Martha got aggravated and frustrated. And we've got to be careful in our Christian life that our devotion is not such that we think we're doing it and nobody else is doing it, and we get angry at others. That's where Martha was at. She was angry. She wanted Jesus to rebuke Martha or Mary. And Jesus said to her, one thing is needful, and that will not be taken from her. That is, she chose to sit down at the feet of Jesus and to learn from Him. And then you remember in the book of John's Gospel, chapter 9, that there was a blind boy that Jesus spat on the ground and made clay anointing. And He placed it upon the blind boy's eyes and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he did, and he came seeing. And in the temple, they said unto Him, how did you get your sight? And He said, a man passed by and anointed me, and I washed, and I see. And they said, this man's a sinner. Give God the praise for this. And in chapter 9, verse 25, this man said, I know not whether he's a sinner or not, but this one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. One thing is an important thing in the Bible. Psalm 27:4, David said, this one thing have I desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when Paul is talking to us tonight about how we can win the race, he says, don't get satisfied, but get dissatisfied. To where you've already achieved, continue to press on, that you may apprehend that for which you've been apprehended. And be devoted to one thing, and that one thing is to make heaven your reward, your eternal home. And then look at verse 13 again at the words, forgetting things behind and reaching forth unto things before. This is direction. If we're going to make heaven our home, we've got to keep the right direction. It's easy to get sidetracked. And how many of you understand tonight that the devil loves nothing more than to try to get you distracted and try to get you off course? He wants to do that to my life and to your life. And I found it interesting that as I was studying this portion of the Scripture, that this reaching forth, Paul, he liked to use different illustrations. Sometimes he used military illustrations, sometimes agricultural illustrations, and he uses athletic illustrations. And here he's talking about a race. And I found it interesting that they had chariot races in Paul's day. And the chariots are not like you and I think that what we've seen on Hollywood, how they depict them. The chariots in Paul's day was just round slabs of old boards. And they had an axle to it, and they had a hitch to it that they could hook it up to the horse. But the axle just had two wheels, and it was rough. It was rough riding. And there was no rail around. There wasn't anything to hold on. And the key to the games was those that could stay on the chariot. They had to control the horse, maintain their speed, shoot for the target of winning the race, but try to stay on the chariot. And most of them, the only way they could stabilize themselves was they had to keep stretching their body forward, leaning forward and keeping their balance with their feet on the chariot. And sometimes the chariot would hit a rough place in the road. Sometimes the horse would dart and the chariot would dart. And it was not uncommon for the rider to be thrown from the chariot. And it was a difficult thing to achieve. And here's what Paul is saying. There's all kinds of things that's going to come at your life to try to take you off course or throw you off course or get you off track. But keep reaching forth, keep stretching out, and keep pressing toward the things that are before you. In this word, forgetting, Paul is not saying to you and I that we just mentally have a loss of memory. None of us can forget what we've ever been in the past. And I'm glad that in the past is not where I live anymore. I'm living in the present in a personal experiential relationship with Jesus Christ that I never think about my past because the blood has cleansed that and cast it into the depths of the sea and I don't remember it. God don't remember it. Oh, I remember it, but I don't want to remember it. But I'm going forward and I'm not going to dwell in the past. But what he means by this forget things behind is this. There are things that can influence you or affect you as you think on them. And remember, I said the mind's a battlefield and you better be sure that you've got your mind in control. Think about what you're thinking about. And here's what we need to understand. When Paul said forgetting the things behind, he means don't be influenced or affected by what has been in your past. Don't break, or he said we can break the power of the past by living for the future. How many of you know tonight, you know what your past is, but how many of you know what God has said the future is? And where do you think you'll be more successful dwelling, on the future or on the past? And that's what Paul is saying. Forget the past. Get refocused always on things that are ahead of you and you can win the race. We can't change the past, but listen to me. We can change the meaning of the past. I can't change what my past was, but I have changed. God, by His grace, has changed the meaning of my past. Let me give you an illustration. Go over to 1 Timothy with me, chapter 1. And let me just read to you. This will explain it better than I can illustrate it. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 12. What was Paul's past? Remember, I said to you, we can't change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through verse 17, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who before, this is what his past was, who before was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And Paul couldn't help it. When he got to this point and he thought about what Christ had changed his past to mean, he had to pause and praise. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And he shouted, Amen. And that's what I'm talking about. Couldn't change the meaning. We couldn't change Paul's past, but we certainly could change the meaning. And neither could Joseph's brethren change the meaning of what they had done to their brother Joseph. They had treated him. They had mistreated him. There's no question about that. Sold him as a slave. They saw the anguish of his soul. They were delighted in that. But they didn't realize that God had a plan in Joseph's life. And sometimes when Joseph lay down there in the prison and thought on his past affected him. Don't you think at times he felt angry at his brethren? Don't you think at times that he thought they deserved to be punished for what they did? Don't you think he wondered how they are living life now? Are they living it with guilt, and what's father experiencing? But as time went on, God began to show Joseph that the thing that happened to Joseph was of my plans. It was of my working. I brought you down here because of what I could see that was going to happen throughout all the world. And I brought you here under these terrible circumstances, and I proved you and you've succeeded. And he said, we're going to change the meaning of your past. And he set him up as the governor of the land. He gathered in the years of plenty for the preparation of the famine. And then the day come when his brethren all came down and bought, and you know the story. But there was a time when Joseph finally revealed to his brethren who he was when he said, I am Joseph. And they were startled to see him. And you know what went through their mind? The past. See, Joseph wasn't living there anymore. And that past is true. But the meaning of that past now has been changed because of the future that God could see and put Joseph where he was to deal with that future. Those boys was now living in the past. And in their minds, they were wondering, what's Joseph going to do? But Joseph put his arms around them and he kissed them. And he assured them that what you thought you'd done to me, you didn't do. God did this to preserve life. That's a positive outlook. Amen. And so it made a difference for direction in Joseph's life. Here's the fourth thing. Look at verse 14. Determination. We must be dissatisfied. We must have devotion. We must have direction. But we need determination. The words I press are athletic terms. Can you imagine a team that gets on a field and just stands around? Or a team that comes out on the field and suppose that the quarterback would get everybody out there on the field and he'd say, okay guys, here it is. Just let the coach do it all. Have you ever heard somebody say, let go and let God do it? That may sound good, but that is not scriptural. Let go and let God do it? God has purposely chosen to work in my life and yours. Oh, He wants me to let go of who I am and embrace who He is, and He wants me to let Him put determination in my life. But He doesn't just expect me to not do anything. He has intentions for me to do. Go back to chapter 12 and remember chapter 2, verse number 12. Remember when He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? It's the picture of a farmer going into the field. He can go out there and see the crops, and he can say to the crops, there's the harvest wagon, jump in. It ain't going to happen. He's got to put himself in the harvest, working and laboring to gather the harvest. Or a miner that goes down into the mine getting the ore out. He can't just go down there and will that ore to come out of the mines. He's got to continue to work, digging it out until he gets every bit of it out. And that's what God wants you and I to do. He wants us to work and to press. And if you look back in verse number 12, the word press is the same verb as the word follow in verse number 12. It's an action word. And it carries the idea of intense endeavor. And we must have God working in us if we expect for Him to work through us. And we must have a goal that we are determined we're going to reach. I don't know about you, but when God saved me and I began to understand what my future was, I've made it a determination, heaven's where I'm going to, and I'm not stopping until I get there. And that's what God wants you to be determined about tonight, is pressing until you achieve the goal. And we are determined to reach it. And here's the case. Look, if you will, again at verse 14. I press for what? Toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. And that term high is just simply this. It's an upward calling. This world is not my home. I'm just temporarily passing through. We're all sojourners here for a little while. But how many of you know that one day we're going to a higher calling than what we've got here? And that's the prize. And all listen tonight. I don't think we have any comprehension how great the prize really is. But I'll tell you this, we'll not be disappointed. And here's the fifth thing that Paul gave as an essential, and that is discipline. You've got to have discipline in your life. The most dangerous person on earth is a Christian, professing Christian, that doesn't have good discipline in their life under the rules of God's Word. The rules must be obeyed. Look at verse 15 and 16. Paul said, we're pressing for the mark in verse 14, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now you see back in verse 12, he used that word perfect. And that word in verse 12 actually means sinless perfection. Paul knew he hadn't reached that yet. But here in verse 15, he also knows he's not yet reached sinless perfection, but he has reached maturity. And here's how you can know when you're mature. When you understand, you haven't arrived yet. When you understand, you haven't achieved it yet. When you understand, you haven't apprehended it yet. You're mature enough to realize you're not perfect. You got some things in your life that God's got to work on. And the devil, if he could, would like to slip in there and dishearten you and discourage you over those things. But listen to me tonight. God didn't save you to lose you or quit on you. I promise you, God's never going to quit on you. So why don't you make the commitment to Him? Neither will I quit on you, God. I'm mature enough. I'm going to work towards maturity even greater than what I'm experiencing. But he goes on and says, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, listen now, whereunto the place you've come to already, and let me pause here for a minute and ask you to listen to me. Since you first believed in Christ, since you first put your faith in Christ, just answer this silently in your heart. Can you see and do you know that you have grown? Can you see that from where you started and where you are today, that you have made advancements in your walk with Christ? You know that you're in a relationship. You know that He has spoke to you. You know God has led you and directed you. And you've even seen God bless you and do special things in your life. Bring things about that you weren't even expecting. And as you look and see where you have attained unto this place compared to where you was. Listen, I was saved in 1971. That's a long time ago. But I want to tell you, I'm much, much further down the road tonight than I was in 1971. But I want to tell you that where I have attained unto tonight is not enough. I'm not through yet. I'm pressing on. And that's what I want to encourage you to do, and be disciplined as you go forward. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 real quick, and let's read verses 24 through 27. Paul's writing the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And here's what he says in verse 24 through verse 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? A lot of folks involved in this race. But he says in verse 24, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. Now, one is the only one who's going to get the prize. If you keep running, you keep working, God has prize for all of us. But he's talking about in the Greek games. And by the way, they had training camps. And if they broke camp, they was out of the game. And if they did not keep the rules, they were disqualified from the games. The Olympics, as they began, and still are, very strict. I read this week about a great Olympian back several years ago named Jim Thorpe. And he won the decathlon, and he won a pentathlon. And he got all of the gold medals, and he was hailed as a hero. And then the very next year, they found out that Jim Thorpe had played Major League Baseball. And that disqualified him. And you know what the grace was, a disgrace was? He had to bring back the gold medals and the trophies because he was disqualified because he was considered a professional athlete. The point I'm making is this tonight. God has rules in the Word of God that He wants us to walk by. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But I'll tell you, grace will work in your life. And it'll bring you into a disciplinary walk in obedience to the Word of God. Amen? God expects that in our lives. In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore," Paul said, "so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Hey, we're not wasting our time here tonight. You're not wasting your time in the Christian life. You're not wasting your time to pray. You're not wasting your time to read the Bible. You're not wasting your time to separate from the things of this world. You're not wasting your time in anything you do for God. Be steadfast, unmovable, keep abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain, the Bible said. And Paul said, we're striving to achieve an incorruptible crown. But look at what he said in verse 27, and this is the rules. "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." I'll tell you one of the most difficult things that I've found about being a pastor and being in the ministry. When I'm preaching to you, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. You know what God says to me? Are you doing it? Are you doing it? And I want you to hear me tonight. It's hypocritical for me to preach it, for you to do it, if I don't practice it myself. I hope the snow load ain't fixing to crash us. I don't know what that was. Don't let it scare you. It may have just been the angels of the Lord sat down. Did you hear what I said? It would be hypocritical for me to expect it of you and not expect it of me. And I've had guys say to me when I was, I had a preacher say to me one time, I was doing a meeting down in Alabama, and he said, "Have you ever seen Panama Beach?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Let's go to Panama Beach." And he brought me this skimpy pair of swimming trunks. And I went in the bathroom, put them on, and felt like a sleazeball. I thought, I'm not wearing them. So I put on my pants. And I come out and he said, "Where's your swimming trunks?" I said, "I'm not wearing them. I said, I swim in my jeans at home." "Man," he said, "the ocean's salt water. You get all that salt in them jeans and they'll get heavy and wave will take you out in a riptide or rip you down." I said, "I ain't going out that far." I didn't know anything about riptides. But he said, "What is it?" He said, "Oh, I know what it is. You're afraid that your buddies back home will find out you had on a pair of shorts." I said, "No, listen," I said, "I've never criticized anybody for wearing shorts. I've never worn them because when I was a little boy, before I was ever saved, my mama put me in a pair of shorts and Roman sandals and made me go to Bible school in a pair of shorts and Roman sandals. And I cried and I cried and I cried." I wasn't much older than Cade. And she said, "What are you crying about?" And I said, "Look at me. I look like a sissy. Shorts and Roman sandals." And she said, "If you don't dry it up, I'm going to give you something to cry about." And I dried it up, but I made this covenant. Two things will never happen in Mike Hutzel's life. I'll not be in shorts, and I'll not be in Roman sandals. Now, I do sometimes in the summer sleep in shorts. And the only reason I did that is my oldest son said, "Dad, what are you going to do if the house catches a fire? And there you stand outside in your whitey tighties." So I thought shorts would be better than that for sure. But here's my point of what I said about me. I'm not saying you have to have the same preferences that I have. Sometimes what we call convictions are nothing more than preferences. And if we're not careful, we try to force our preferences as convictions on other people's lives and make them feel like that unless they meet our standard, they're not even Christian or not even spiritual. But I determined in myself out of this verse, 9:27, that I'll keep my body under subjection lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In other words, when I'm preaching to you, this is what the Bible says you need to do. I evaluate, because I know what I'm going to be preaching, and I ask myself, God, search me. Am I doing what I'm going to say to the people that we need to be doing? There was a lot of people in the Bible, or a few people that I want to point out to you tonight, that didn't have good discipline in their lives and they failed. Lot was one of those men. Lot, the Bible called him a righteous man, vexed sore with filthy conversation. The Bible doesn't indicate that Lot was eternally lost, but the Bible does say that he lost his wife and he lost his kids, and I believe he lost his testimony. And I want to tell you tonight, you are salt that's losing its savor if you lose your witness and you lose your testimony. There was Samson who failed because he flirted around with sensual desires. You know, it fascinates me when I read the book of Judges and read about the life of Samson and read how that he loved women and how that he went after women and indulged himself sensually, and then the Spirit of God would move on him. Sometimes when I, early on in my young ministry, I'd read that and I'd say, God, what's the deal here? How can this man play around like a harlot with harlots, and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost come on him and you use him? What's the deal? Don't make sense, does it? Samson's the picture of a lot of people today that have had an experience. He had an experience with God. But Samson's problem was is he lacked discipline in his life. And I'm going to tell you what finally happened. And this will happen to you and I if we don't discipline ourselves. They finally brought Samson down to the grinding mill and burned out his eyes. And put him as a slave walking around an old grinding mill, grinding the grains. Can't you just imagine that old stone as it crushed every bit of the grain? He walked in blindness. He walked in darkness. He thought back across his life. He thought about his past. He thought about all the things that he had related with. And he thought about how the Spirit of God had used him at times. And he realized, I've come to where I've come because I failed to discipline myself the way I should have and let God use me. God finally honored Samson when the young boy brought him out to the arena for him to make sport of Samson. He said, just let me feel the pillars upon which the house leans. You remember what Samson did when he put his arms around those pillars? He cried unto God and he said, God, remember me. You ever read that? To me, those are precious words in Samson's life. Remember me. And God did. When you think the devil's got the best of you and you think you've done wrong, you've done bad, remember Samson. He did a lot of wrong things, a lot of bad things, and he came to a poor ending. But at last, he killed more in his death than he killed in his life because he brought down the entire house or arena, all because God looked down and saw his servant and said, I do remember you. And what did God remember? He didn't remember his past, but he remembered what Samson was when he had the Spirit of God on his life. I'm glad God ain't always looking back at my past and looking at me in the Spirit. I'm glad that my past is under the blood and in the depths of the sea. Even King Saul lost the presence of God on his life. He failed. And in the book of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira themselves failed because they thought it was all right for one to go in and say one thing and the other to come along and tell the same lie. And they lied unto the Holy Ghost. We must run with discipline, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who will one day call all of us up to a higher calling. Let me finish now with verses 17 down through verse 21. I'm not going to read them. But I thought it was strange when I read verse 18 to find in a letter filled with joy to see Paul weeping. Why, Paul, are you weeping? He's not weeping for himself, but he's heartbroken over the very way that some professed Christians are living. Does it ever make you weep over the way some people that say they're Christian lives? It does me. It burdens me and it breaks my heart because I see the ill effects that it has upon a lost world, a dying world. If you look at verses 18 and 19, these people were minding earthly things. In Philippians chapter 3, in parentheses, Paul said, many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that They are enemies of the cross of Christ. When I thought about that, I thought the Judaizers, this may be who they're talking about. It sounds like he's describing the Judaizers and their followers. We're not sure about that. But here's what we are sure about. He's writing about professed Christians, not people outside of the church. And I want you to look up here at this preacher and listen to me for just a minute. It's not the people that's living out there in hellish ways that's hurting the church. It's people that call themselves Christians inside the church that go outside of the church and live hellish ways. That's what's hurting the church. Lives full of hypocrisy with no surrender or submission and commitment to Jesus Christ. What was wrong with the Judaizers? They was trying to mix the law of Moses with the redemption that Christ had purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. And the reason Paul said their end is destruction because their God is their belly and their glory is in their shame is because they were still adhering to Old Testament dietary laws which made their God their belly. Listen to me. Nothing you eat or don't eat makes you spiritual. God never even gave the dietary laws to them to make them spiritual. He gave that to them for their health. And certainly tonight it's good to eat healthy, but that I've had people say to me, "You going to drink that old poison coffee? You better believe it and die and go to heaven when I die. You going to drink that old rotten Coca-Cola? Did you ever see what Coca-Cola does to a coin? I don't care what it does to a coin. I'm going to drink it till I go to heaven." And I'm smiling with all the love I know how to smile at you in my heart. And somebody said, "Well, you can't go to heaven unless you have long hair, ladies, and you can't go to heaven with all that war paint on your face." Says who? You? Who died and made you God? Right? Oh, listen, I don't think a woman ought to look like a Jezebel. But I'm going to tell you, any old barn looks good with fresh paint on it. Amen? And I ain't calling you women barns. I'm just smiling at you again. But here's what I want you to understand tonight. Paul wasn't calling their God, their belly, their God because of what they was eating. Because they were trying to say, if you didn't eat the dietary laws of the Old Testament, you couldn't be saved. And on top of that, he said, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And the only reason they wanted them to be circumcised, if you study the letter, is because they were glorying in the fact that they persuaded them to be circumcised. They weren't having them to be circumcised because they had any concern for them being obedient to God. Paul said, circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing but love in Jesus Christ. Paul encouraged them in verse number 17 to do this, the Philippians. If you want to make heaven your home, you want to be successful in the race, be a follower of us and mark all who walk as we do. Listen to me tonight. Don't follow people in the world who don't know anything about God or nothing about the wisdom of God. It amazes me in this day and age that we live how many Christian people listen to the counsel of even their unsaved children. Your unsaved children don't know what the Bible commands, nor what the Bible teaches. You're one of God's children, and you're to be determined and disciplined to get in the Bible and learn for yourself what you need to do and need not to do. Remember what the Psalm said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." And I want to tell you something tonight. I could have an ungodly son who would try to dictate my life when I get older. I told my wife, I said, "Listen," and I've told my kids this, "I may get old enough one day I have to be cared for, but you're not going to take care of me unless you're a Christian, unless you're saved, unless you know what that book says. Otherwise, you put me in a nursing home and leave me alone, because all me and my Bible and the Lord will make it all the way to the other side." You say, "Well, I don't want to be without my family." Well, I want to tell you something. I don't want my ungodly family, if I've got an ungodly family, I don't want them standing there trying to dictate anything in my life. I don't care if they're my son, I don't care if they're my dad or my mom. I don't want the counsel of the ungodly. I want the counsel of the godly. So Paul has encouraged them to walk after examples such as he was and others like him. And here's why in verse 20. Because he says, our conversation, and that word means citizenship, is in heaven. Our name's on heaven's record. He said, we speak heaven's language. Jesus said, if you confess me on the earth, I'll confess you in heaven. And Jesus told us to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. The earthly minded people mind earthly things, but heavenly people mind the heavenly things. And Jesus said, out of the heart or out of the mouth, it'll reveal what's in the heart. You just listen to people's talk and you'll find out what's really down inside of their heart. Speaking heaven's language doesn't just involve what we say, but it involves how we say it. Our speech is to be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What does grace mean? It means it should be favorable and it should have influence and impact. I want you to listen to me tonight. I don't care how much grace you speak to some people with and how much salt is in your speech. If they are earthly and they are carnal, they may be saved, but if they're carnal and they think mindless after earthly things, that's what they'll do. Sometimes people get mad at me as a preacher because I say bluntly, this is what you're supposed to be doing. And this is what you ought to be doing. And there are Christians usually that get mad at me when I say that. But you know why they get mad? Because one of two things happens when the truth hits you. You'll either repent or you'll rebel. One of two. You'll either repent or you'll rebel. We obey heaven's laws. And with that, Paul recognized, I'm just an alien here in this earth. I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger. This is not my home. He had a new vision. And that new vision was heaven. Paul was concerned not for himself, but for others. He was interested not in giving. His motive was not in giving, but giving. And his motive was with love and not in hate. It's sad to say there are those today that live like the Judaizers of Paul's day. They profess to be citizens of heaven, but their lives don't show it. In verses 20 and 21, here's what Paul said. We are looking for the heaven's Lord. I'm looking for Him tonight, aren't you, church? He could return at any time. And in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, we've seen Paul discovered a new value when he met Christ. In verses 12 through 16, he discovered a new display, a new vigor, and displayed it when he said, I'm pressing for the prize. I've not attained it. I'm going to keep pressing. And now, knowing that Jesus will soon return and take this body and change it like His glorious body when He returns, he has a new vision. He was living in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And thus, he kept a single mind, a submissive mind, and a spiritual mind, because they were all focused upon Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's stand together tonight. Heavenly Father God, we thank You this evening for this time we could share together in the house of the Lord and with those that are watching us online. We appreciate each and every one, God, tonight that come and those that are watching. And Father, we thank You that we could just spend a little time around Your Word. God, I want to win the race, and we do that by living in the future. We ought to understand tonight that everything flows from the future, not from the past. We don't look back. Even Jesus said in one of His writings that if any man looks back, having put his hands to the plow and looking back, he's not fit for the kingdom of heaven. There was no way they could have run the chariot races looking back. And God, we've entered into this race to make heaven our eternal home. And God, we must not look back. You've apprehended us in Christ. Now, God, help us to pursue You and to press after You. Discipline ourselves, be determined within ourselves. Help us to speak with heaven's language and obey heaven's law. And help us to look for the Lord of heaven to come and receive us. And help us to be faithful unto the end. And even if there are those, like Paul wrote about here, that were enemies of the cross of Christ, and their God is their belly and their end is destruction, let us not be discouraged with things or with people or circumstances. Help us, our Father, to be faithful and obedient, to just keep going forward for Jesus Christ. Protect everybody here tonight as they travel home on the roads. Keep them safe and out of the ditches. God, we pray that at the appointed time, bring us back together here, if not here, around the eternal throne, we pray. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. God bless you all. And thank you.